St. Paul writes the Thessalonians, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, about those who fall asleep in the Lord. And I think that from time to time, it's important for us to return to the Word of God and the teaching of the church about these things. But at the same time, there's so much in our culture which seems to be the exact opposite of what is in the Bible and in the teaching authority of the church, that sometimes we have to kind of tease out some of these things. And I have to say that I absolutely hate doing this sometimes, because it is a wonderful thing to comfort the afflicted, but it's not always a fun thing to afflict the comfortable. But remember, that's also part of what we have to do as priests. So what I'm going to say right now is going to be something in which some of you may say, wow, that's really super harsh, but please bear with me to the end if you can, okay? Some of the stupidest nonsense that I've ever heard come out of people's mouths is when somebody dies, okay? I sit there and I listen to things and I'm like, oh, good Lord, what are you thinking? What are you doing, okay? Death is a really tough pill for any of us to swallow. And so, when we see someone who is grieving, we want to be able to say something that is comforting to them. But even within the church, some of us have developed this kind of nervous tick of lying to people about the afterlife so that they just don't feel bad, okay? But lying to people doesn't do them any good. It is very important that we never engage in emotional manipulation of people by telling them things that we have no right to tell them. We have to tell them the truth about the afterlife. But first of all, we have to ask ourselves, where do we find the truth about the afterlife? I mean, human reason is pretty unhelpful with all this. I mean, has anyone ever been able to give a scientific account of the afterlife? It's a great mystery. And the only authority we can rely on for revealing eternal truths that are not accessible to reason is divine revelation, what is contained in Scripture and tradition. What does God's Word say? And what does the teaching authority of the Catholic Church tell us? And I have to say, there's not really a lot there, honestly. I mean, there's a lot of speculation, and there are a lot of theological opinions. And from one point of view, you're free to entertain any of those opinions the church has not decided on. But the church has urged a reserve towards what we call the last things. And engaging in endless speculation on these things is rarely balanced and healthy, I think. Some of you may be of an age to remember a theological opinion which was never taught definitively by the Catholic Church, but was taught very widespread throughout the world, which said that unbaptized babies, if they die, go to a place of natural happiness, but not supernatural happiness. It was a concept called limbo. But today, the International Theological Commission has said that all that we can really say about this is we commend them to the mercy of God. Now, some people, they hear that and they're like, oh, that's just some cop-out. They don't really know the answer, so that's why they say that, right? But if we truly understood the depths of the mercy of God, we would be more than happy to commend everyone to the mercy of God. And what's more, to accept the just judgment by which the Eternal Father, at the culmination of our earthly life, ratifies the fate that we have chosen by our actions in the case of hell, or welcome us into the beatific vision in the case of heaven. And you know, ultimately, those are our only two choices. Heaven, the full possession of God, and hell, the unending absence of God. There is a heresy in the ancient church called apokatastasis. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you a quiz on that. I found it impossible to spell. I had to look it up several times on the internet, so I got it right. And this heresy said that, you know, somehow, some way, it all comes out in the wash in the end. Because Jesus came to save all of humanity, then everybody's going to be saved in the end. Now, if you hear this, it sounds absolutely fantastic, doesn't it? It sounds great. There's only one problem with it. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressly affirms the existence of hell and that, yeah, you can actually go there. So the church, following the plain meaning of Holy Scripture and not twisting herself into philosophical pretzels, condemned this idea as a heresy. But it has emerged with a vengeance in our own time. So where does all this come from, though? Well, our understanding of free will and the nature of sin. Catholic doctrine is that we are free to choose good or evil. And because of that, we are ultimately responsible for our choice. Now, there may be mitigating factors in our culpability, but if we are in our right mind, and remember, that's an important thing to affirm, because if we're not, the culpability is lessened or even removed. Okay? If we are in our right mind, we have a free choice. It is a great gift that God entrusts us with. Also, sin is a serious business. When we rebel against God and choose the absence of good, which is evil, it produces disorder, chaos, and destruction in the soul. Remember that the church, based on St. Paul, distinguishes between venial sin and mortal sin. Okay? And I know that we all learned this in catechism class, but it's sometimes good to go back to basics. Venial sins are those of lesser gravity, are those sins of great gravity which are committed without sufficient consent or deliberation of the will. A mortal sin is one of grave matter, sufficient consent, and deliberation of the will. And remember, the word mortal in this means, well, your soul dies. Now, I know that when I say this, because I've said it more than once, it makes some of you super uncomfortable, but it's true. It only takes one bullet to kill a man. And it only takes one unrepented mortal sin to be sufficient to damn the soul to hell for all eternity. Period. And it's not because Jesus is a meanie. We choose to commit spiritual suicide when we freely commit mortal sin. And our Lord is not going to force us into an eternity of loving friendship with Him when we have given the middle finger to God that we prefer some lesser created good to Him. Now, of course, the state of our soul is not something that we can know with absolute clarity. If we did, we'd be God. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that we can have a certain reasonable certainty based on what we know that we've done and left undone. But, you know, we can never say anything about another person. When we hear the words, "Judge not lest ye be judged," we forget that that means several other things than what comes to the mind immediately. It means that we don't have the right to say, "Well, you know what? I know that my mom is up in heaven." Now, you may have a reasonable certainty that your daily Mass going mama, who died in the odor of sanctity, recognized as a saint by everyone who knew her, is in heaven. But you really can't say that. Because again, you'd have to be God. Now, the converse is also true. Anybody who looked at the death of the thieves crucified with Christ on Good Friday might think that they have a reasonable certainty that the man tradition has assigned the name Dismas was on the down elevator. But Jesus turns to him and says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You can't judge because you're not God. And so it is important that we do not say what we do not have a right to say. When we get to heaven, if we get there, there's going to be a lot of surprises, right? Matthew 21:31, "The tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." That is the words of our Lord himself. Now, okay, so what about the soul who dies in the state of grace and not in mortal sin? This is where we have another distinction between eternal punishment and temporal punishment. When a sinner is forgiven, then he's freed from the penalty of eternal punishment. We're forgiven by God. We don't go to hell. But remember that sin leaves behind its wounds. And God still sometimes allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. And that is what is our temporal punishment. And he does so in his mercy, because by undergoing that punishment, we make reparation to God's justice for our sin. We realize the true gravity of sin. And we learn to bless the mercy of God. The healing of those wounds is something which can be done in this life by our penance and the work of grace. But sometimes that healing process isn't complete when we die. We're in the state of grace, but there's a lot of healing that still needs to happen. Purgatory is the state of purification by which those wounds are totally healed, and we are made whole by the encounter with divine love, so that we can enter into the divine presence fully. But here's the thing that's even more amazing than the mere existence of purgatory. God allows all of us to participate in that purification by our prayers and works of mercy. You know just as well as I do that only love can truly purify, and only love can really heal. And that love is not an emotion, it's not some kind of vague feeling. That love is expressed in concrete acts. The ultimate concrete act of love was Jesus' offering of himself on the cross in atonement for our sins. But when we unite our prayers, our sacrifices, and our good works to the cross, those are concrete acts of love which God uses to purify and to heal us. We're all baptized into the body of Christ, and so it is the entire body of Christ, all the members of the church, who participate in this redemptive act by concrete acts of love. That faith made living in those concrete acts of love. Because nothing that we do has any merit on its own. But united to the cross, the church becomes an inexhaustible treasure of merit that lovingly heals all of the wounds of sin. Think about how this emphasizes the incredible unity and connectedness of all of us redeemed in Christ. And that is why the church urges her children to have the Mass. which is the representation of that act of love on Calvary, celebrated for the living and the dead. That is why the church invests certain prayers, sacrifices, and works of mercy with indulgences for the dead, applying the merit of Christ in which we participate by our love to those who can do nothing for themselves. When we pray for the dead, we perform the ultimate act of charity, because the dead cannot do anything for themselves, because they are no longer free to choose, because they are no longer in their bodies, which are constitutive of their person. When we truly understand purgatory and prayers for the dead, it is a tremendously beautiful and consoling doctrine of our holy religion. But our culture has lost sight of so much of this because we've lost our sense of sin, our sense of the fundamental unity of all redeemed humanity in Christ, and our duty and charity to help each other with our prayers and loving acts. If anything, we've replaced it with rank sentimentality at best and callous indifference at worst. Nowadays, we put people who are sick and suffering out of sight and out of mind. And when they die, we want to dispose of them as cheaply and conveniently as possible. And then we lie to each other about the fate of the deceased and what the dead might really want. Even funerals have become grotesque celebrations of self-absorption, instant canonizations, and sentimental nonsense. It's really important for us to reflect. If a soul is in hell, then there is nothing you can do that's going to change that. And any kindness that you show them is going to be part of their torment, because they will realize just what they have lost. If a soul is in heaven, they don't become an angel. That's not a thing. And they're not sitting there smiling and cooing and awing over everything that's going on down here on earth. They're involved in an eternal act of worship and praise to the Father. They don't need your sappiness. If a soul is in purgatory, what they need from you and what they want from you is your prayers. That's what they want and that's what they need. Remember St. Monica. In her last conversation with her son, St. Augustine, Augustine was trying to get her to think about making plans for the end. And Augustine said, okay, well, you know, do you want me to bring your body back to where we came from? And, you know, do you want to have a really nice grave site and all of that? I'm willing to do anything for you. And Monica looked at her son and said, Augustine, I just want you to pray for me. I don't care where my body ends up. Remember me at the altar. That is how we show them true love. Pray and sacrifice for them so that their wounds may be healed. And know that when that purification is complete, they're going to be powerful intercessors for you too. There is no prayer that is wasted. And God will apply that beautiful act of love for His glory and for the good of souls. Praying for the dead is really the best way of paying it forward. So my friends, don't lie to people. Skip the silliness. And do what the holy souls, and they are holy souls, need you to do. Pour out your love for them in prayer, penance, and works of mercy. And you'll find that they can do amazing things for you as well.